If you were to sit down and write out a list about things that you believe are most threatening to the church today, what kind of things would show up on your list? Perhaps you might think of such things as a loss of biblical authority in some local congregations or perhaps some denominations as a whole. You might think of issues related to perhaps the church using dubious means, either in conducting their services, preaching the gospel, or trying to reach the lost. Maybe you think of a lack of emphasis on sound doctrine. Churches aren't adequately teaching their people. People don't know what they should believe and why. They don't fully understand the scriptures. All of those things could certainly be problems. But what about a lack of love? What about a lack of zeal? Does that come into your mind as something that could threaten even the very existence of a church? Certainly we heard about love this morning, and we're going to hear about it more tonight as we continue our studies in the book of Revelation. And we'll be specifically considering this letter to the church of Ephesus. We'll be specifically considering Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And what we find is that the very existence of this church is in peril. And the reason for that is because of love. They had lost their first love, and their existence is in question or threatened because of it. So let's look to the text. Specifically, we'll be considering verses 4 through 7, but I will pick up reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you recall, we observed that Christ knew the deeds of this church. He knew that they had labored for sound doctrine. He knew that they had put to the test those who had claimed to be apostles and yet were not really apostles, but were false. He knew that they had endured for His name's sake and that they had not grown weary. Christ commended the church in all of these areas. They were doing some things well. And if the letter to the church of Ephesus had ended right there, they might have walked away in great confidence of their standing in Christ. But Christ had more to say, didn't He? Christ pointed out that He had something against them. He had some hard words for them. He said that they had left their first love. That's the charge that Christ brings against them. It's true, they were strongly doctrinal. It's true that they could not stand false teachers or false teaching, and that they had endured for the sake of the name of Christ. They had those things right and several things right. But the loss of their first love is so devastating that it brings their existence as a church into peril. Christ says to them, if they do not repent, that He will come to them and remove their lampstand from its place. In other words, their status as a church will be removed. They will not be a church anymore if this happens. They're supposed to be a witness to the world, a light shining in the darkness. But if they do not repent, their gospel witness will be taken away. If then that is the potential consequence of the offense, then the offense must be very great indeed. So what does it mean that these professing Christians had forsaken their first love? Well, the text itself does not elaborate to a great extent exactly what is meant. But the evidence, however, does point to a general falling off in their zeal. They had begun well, they had done some things right at first, but somehow or the other along the way, they had fallen. They had slipped. It seems the practical side of their Christianity was now in danger. Their love for God, their love for their brothers and sisters within the church, their love and zeal for those outside the church have probably all suffered and probably all had taken a hit, so to speak. The doctrinal side of their Christianity was certainly up and running very strongly. They had labored and toiled and fought and endured and had not grown weary. Their orthodoxy was great, but it was the practical side of their Christianity, their orthopraxy, you might say, their first practice as Christians had fallen off. And Christ strongly rebukes them on that account. And this tension that we see here in the lives of these Ephesian Christians, the tension between faith and life, the tension between doctrine and practice, is something that I'm sure that many of us have felt throughout the course of our lives. If we know anything about our own hearts, we probably know that we're always in danger of falling off the wagon, of perhaps underemphasizing one or underemphasizing the other. Some, perhaps like these Ephesians, have exalted Christian doctrine, and rightly so. And yet, by their lives and attitudes, they seemed more enamored with the study of theology and doctrine than with a living and loving relationship with the God of that doctrine and the practical implications of that doctrine for their daily lives as they live in this world, such that their love for God and love for neighbor has completely fallen off. Such people may have a strong penchant for ecclesiastical warfare, good heretic hunters, but yet, when it comes to loving and serving one another within the body of Christ, when it comes to sharing the gospel with the lost, maybe not so much. Maybe they're struggling a bit there. They may believe strongly in the doctrines of election, limited atonement, and yet refuse to recognize as brothers and sisters in Christ those who differ from them on some very small and peripheral matters. They may know every comma in a theological statement on the order of salvation and yet be lacking in zeal when it comes to sharing that message, the message of the cross, with others. Some fall off the wagon on that side. Doctrine's good. Practice, not so much. On the opposite side, perhaps some recognize some of the dangers and say, well, if that's what people with strong doctrine look like, we don't want to be that way. And so we just say, well, let's avoid it. Let's cut down on our discussion of strong Christian doctrine, those sharply defined edges of Christianity. Doctrine divides, but service unites. So we're not going to talk about doctrine. Let's not talk about it. Let's talk about the love of God, the obligation to love each other, and the moral teachings of the New Testament. Those two sides, one that emphasizes the doctrinal over the practical, and the other that emphasizes the practical over the doctrinal, are both in error. And my guess is that all of us here have sometimes fallen off the wagon either on one side or the other. But please understand that either one of these are potentially church-killing errors. And specifically, the error that Christ is addressing here is the practical error. And that is a potentially deadly error. B.B. Warfield was once addressing the student body at Princeton Theological Seminary on the importance of ministers being both learned and godly. And he was speaking of those two things, and he said, nothing could be more fatal, however, than to set those two things over and against one another. Recruiting officers do not dispute whether it is better for soldiers to have a right leg or a left leg. Soldiers should have both legs. And his point is that ministers should be both learned and godly. There must be a doctrinal side and a practical side. And if we boil down the words of Christ that he is speaking to this church, he's saying very much the same thing. He's saying that all of their labor in sounding out false apostles is insufficient. He's saying that all of their sound doctrine will not make up for the fact that they have left their first love, that their zeal has cooled. They are trying to walk on one leg, as it were. They have fallen some considerable distance from what they were. And the same applies to us. Our allegiance to a confession of faith, whether you prefer the New Hampshire, which is our church confession, or the Second London, or Westminster, or 39 Articles, whatever you prefer, that is insufficient by itself. Your allegiance to the doctrines of grace, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, as true and wonderful and as absolutely essential as those doctrines are, it is insufficient if you drop the ball on the first and second commandments. The commandments of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul told the Corinthians that without love, they gain nothing. They were nothing, regardless of what gifts and what graces they may have had, whether it was gifts of tongues or prophecy, knowledge or faith that could move mountains. Even if they gave all they had away to the poor and surrendered their bodies to be burned, without love they gained nothing. It counted nothing for them without love. And so it is for us. Without love, we are nothing. So perhaps we should consider carefully this question, whether or not we have individually lost our first love, or whether corporately, as a body, we have lost our first love. I certainly hope we haven't. We've heard good evidence today that perhaps we haven't. We heard the encouraging letter from Ms. Buller, and we heard the encouraging report from Pastor Locke this morning. So those are good evidences. But nevertheless, we still should always be looking into this matter. Have we left our first love? Are we living the gospel? Are we doctrinal and practical, or are we doctrinal, not so practical? Or, on the other hand, are we practical and not so doctrinal? You must have both. It's an easy and common error to slip into, to emphasize one above the other. How many of us began our Christian lives with such fire and zeal and love for the Lord and zeal to share the gospel with others, with the lost, and then over time, that fire goes out? And our love for our fellow believers and even our love for the Lord Jesus Himself seems to wax cold. You may recall that Christ Himself prophesied that in the end times, the love of most will grow cold. Maybe we continue on enduring for the sake of the name of Christ and toiling as these Ephesians were, but there is little heart and less love in it. And we wonder how long we're going to be able to hold out. Perhaps we strongly resonate sometimes with those words of William Cowper. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? So what do we do if we find ourselves in such a position as these Ephesians? What were they to do? What should we do if we find ourselves in that situation now? Thankfully, our Lord Jesus has not only pointed out the problem to these Ephesians, but He has pointed the way forward for them. Christ not only points out the problem, but He points out the solution. We find that in verse 5. He calls on them there to remember from where they have fallen and to repent and to do the deeds that they did at first. That is to say that their repentance is accomplished by first remembering the height from which they have fallen, remembering what they did at first, and then returning, turning back and doing those deeds that they had done before. The problem was their lack of first practices, their loss of their orthopraxy, and thus Christ bids them to think upon their first practices once again and to do those works once again as well. And isn't this down-to-earth instruction from Christ both instructive and refreshing in its simplicity? He doesn't urge them to have certain experiences or mystical feelings or command them to do the impossible. He simply says that they are to remember how far they've fallen, and then to repent and do the works that they had done in the past. He doesn't elaborate specifically as to what He has in mind, but whatever those works were, the Ephesians were quite familiar with them because they had done them in their past. This teaches us something about the nature of true repentance. In principle, it is very simple. Stop sinning and start doing right. For them, it meant a return to the practices that they had left off. Maybe it was an intense concern for the salvation of their friends and family and neighbors which had fallen by the wayside. Maybe it was a practical concern for one another within the fellowship of the body of Christ, within the church. Maybe it was in their actions that demonstrated a strong love for God, much time spent in prayer or praise. Whatever it was, they were commanded to remember it and to practice it once more, to do it again. And for many of us, as Christians, this is the way forward as well. If we find ourselves at a place where we feel cold and lifeless, we're to remember what we had done in the past as it was biblical, as long as we were truly following Christ, and do it. And the only way possible for us to do it is with the aid of the Holy Spirit as we abide in Christ. After beginning by the Spirit, we are not now trying to achieve our goal by human effort. So we call out to God as David did in Psalm 51. And we say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then we step out in faith and work, trusting that the Lord will strengthen us and support us, and that He is working for us and in us. In short, this is where divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. We trust in God, and we get busy doing our first works. And we see an example that is quite similar to this situation that the prophet Haggai dealt with back in the Old Testament times. You may recall that when the Jews first came back from exile, at first they began to rebuild the temple with great zeal. But then for some reason or another, they stopped. The prophet Haggai comes on the scene to encourage the Jews to get back to work in rebuilding the temple. They had stopped, and his job was to command them to resume the work. The Lord spoke through Haggai, and this is what he said in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Take courage and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And the same principle applies to the Ephesians, and it applies to us as well when we have slacked off and forsaken our first love. We remember from where we have fallen, and we take courage, and we get back to work, trusting that the Lord of hosts is with us, and that we may rely completely on His gracious aid to assist us from beginning to end. So far then, we've seen that Christ has pointed out the problem to the church, that is their loss of their first love, and we've seen that Christ has pointed out the solution to this problem, that is to repent by remembering their former works and doing them. But here in our text, Christ also promises judgment, threatens judgment and promises reward to those who will follow Him. The judgment threatened we find also in verse 5. If this church does not repent, Christ is going to come to them and remove their lampstand out of its place unless they repent. In forsaking their first love, they had failed as a church. And therefore, unless they repent, the privilege of being a church will be taken away from them. Their lampstand will be removed. To phrase it otherwise, we might borrow the words of Christ from His parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, when He said to the Jewish people, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Just as Christ threatened to remove the kingdom of God from the Jewish people, so also He is threatening to remove the lampstand of this church. They were a visible church, a visible outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. And ideally, that was to be set up as a church. They were to be set up as a church in order to display the glory of God. And they were not doing it any longer because of their sin and forsaking their first love. And thus their status is threatened. They might not have the privilege of being a church anymore. These words should sober us and teach us to think carefully about what a great privilege that we have in order to be called a church. Scripture refers to us as a church of the living God, the temple of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Some people look at the church and all they see is a loosely connected social organization, but that is far from the truth. The church is the focal point of God's activity in the world. I heard an interview with one man, and he said that he believed that the stories in his denominational newspaper were of more importance than the stories in the New York Times. And I think he was right, because what he was saying is what was happening in his denomination, in the churches that he was associated with, is where God is building His kingdom on earth. And you could make a good argument that indeed that is where things are really happening. That is reality in and of itself. The rest will fall away, but God's work among His people will endure forever. The church is to be the place where the regular and faithful ministry of the Word and sacraments are maintained. This is to be the place where the gospel is held out to a lost and dying world, and into which the people of the world may come and find new life in Christ. This is to be the place where the saints are built up and edified and prepared to be with God forever in heaven. This is the place where God dwells with His people. What a privilege and a blessing it is to be called the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what solemn responsibilities belong to you and me as members of the church. This great blessing can be taken away from us if we fall from our first love. That is what Christ is threatening this church here. This means that we must take courage. And we must work. We must love God and live like we love Him. We must love our neighbors and live like we love them. And do good to them by being salt and light in the world and by bearing witness to the gospel before them. That's the answer to the problem, is to love God, to love our neighbors, and to live like we do love them. But despite the problems and the stern warning that Christ gives to this church, He also holds out hope for them. Christ had already praised this church for their strong doctrine. And we find that again in verse 6. He encourages them again there. They had it in their favor that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Christ also hated their deeds. Now, to be fair, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but evidence suggests that it was likely that these folks were both immoral and idolatrous. They were compromising both on doctrine and practice to some extent. And maybe the Ephesians had forsaken their first love, but yet they did at least still hate sin in such a blatant form as they saw it expressed in the lives of these Nicolaitans. And thus Christ holds out hope for this church. They're doing some things well. They had some things right. He gave them opportunity to repent. And history would seem to suggest to us that repentance did actually take place in this church of Ephesus. A man named Ignatius was a bishop in the church of Antioch, and he wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus in the early 2nd century. And he referred to them as stones of the temple of the Father, prepared for the building of God the Father, and drawn up on high by the instrument of Christ Jesus, which is the cross, making use of the Holy Spirit as a rope, while your faith was the means by which you ascended, and your love the way which led up to God. And he also said of them that with respect to their Christian lives, they loved nothing but God only. And so it is coupled with this threat of judgment, also a promise for those who repent and overcome their sin and the world and the devil. We find that promise in verse 7, where Christ says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You recall from Genesis chapter 3 that when Adam sinned, that is precisely what he was cut off from, the tree of life. And the Lord placed a cherubim and a flaming sword there to guard the way so that man could not return to the tree of life and eat and live forever. What was taken away from Adam is restored to us in Christ. The way back to the tree of life is opened for all those who will hear and obey what the Spirit says to the churches. So that means that we must look to our first love. See if we have lost it. See if there is something that we had grasped early in our Christian life and yet somehow slipped away from it, left it behind somewhere along the way. The contrast is clear. These Ephesians and we as Andover Baptist Church can either persevere in loveless ways, have our lampstand taken away, or those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches can repent by remembering our first works and doing them with the aid of God helping us. The one way leads to death, and the other to partaking of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So which will it be for us? I pray that we will all one day partake of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Please pray with me. God, we do pray that each one of us here tonight would be among those who partake of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Father, we thank you for that promise of reward for those who repent, for those who hear what you command by your Spirit and who obey it. Lord, we pray that we would be among that number. Please work in our hearts. We know if left to our own abilities, our own desires, our own hearts, we will certainly stumble and fall by the wayside. But Lord, in you, we can become more than conquerors, and we pray that we would be, through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.